as we travel together this life that God has gifted us, we have to consider the place where He has planted us. He, God, has determined our time, our physical makeup, and our place on the planet. But does my place on the planet really matter? More and more, the world is not tolerating the opinions or the convictions of Christians in the public square. Free speech is a big deal, and it's highly encouraged until the Christian bellies up to the table and says, "Thus saith the Lord." The cry in the past to get Christians to back off and shut up has been separation of church and state. Okay, until Christians really began to look at the history, the Constitution doesn't say anything about church and state. The Declaration of Independence doesn't say anything about the separation of church and state. There is in the Bill of Rights that Congress shall make no law, but the separation of church and state came from Thomas Jefferson in a letter to a Baptist church to calm their fears that the government's not going to be messing with your church. It's not that Christians can't be involved in the government or have no place to speak. Today, the cry is not a cry of church and state separation. That's kind of passé now. But now it's Christian nationalism. The implication is that it is a dangerous thing to tie your Christian ideas to the fabric and foundation of the United States. To be a Christian is okay, but to be a patriot, because you're a Christian, now you're starting to get a little funky. The Nazis were nationalists after all. In this "we are the world" culture, you know, haven't we gotten beyond borders? Aren't we just one chorus of kumbaya away from a global group hug? So what are we to do? It's an election year here in the United States. Can I be a Christian and a patriot? Can my convictions affect my politics? Is it wrong for me to argue these things from the Word of God? And how then do I vote this November? I hope to guide us here this morning and next week from simple, fundamental principles from God's Word. This is a weighty topic, and there is much which Christians will and legitimately disagree about from a biblical argument and a biblical foundation. But there is much truth in God's Word to guide us forward, truth that will provide us guardrails, boundaries, as we look toward this election season. This week, we're going to look at our citizenship and the fact that we, oddly enough, as believers, have a dual citizenship. Next week, we are going to consider how this should play out for us this year, for this, and really every election. So let's together bow and ask God to guard our hearts and minds, that He would show Himself great and be glorified in our lives here this morning. God, we acknowledge that You alone are King. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are the Alpha and the Omega, and we bow our hearts to You. You are the one who raises up nations and puts nations down. You are sovereign. God, we trust in You this morning. As we open Your Word, we beg that You would guard our hearts and minds, and that You would be glorified. Help us to follow after You in Jesus' name. Amen. So what should our attitude be toward the nation, state, and country in which God has planted us? And the first thing that we will look at from His Word is that this is not our final home. This is not our final home. We read from Hebrews earlier, Hebrews chapter 11, just a great passage going forward to understand that God has a better place for us. I'm going to read what I read at the start of the service again. These died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged what? That they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers and exiles. And this was not their place. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're looking for a homeland. They're looking for something new, something different. The writer goes on to say, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. The Israelites could have gone back to Egypt, and some of them actually wanted to. But in faith, as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So this is not our home. I invite you to turn with me, if you're in Hebrews, a couple of chapters to the right to 1 Peter. And we're going to anchor some time here in 1 Peter and see what he has to say. Because in his letters, in this letter, he writes literally to exiles. Exiles from their homeland in the dispersion in chapter 1 and verse 1. Throughout the letter, he calls them sojourners, and they are dispersed throughout the Mediterranean. In chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So he's calling on them, knowing that they are not in their home country, to live a life of fear and honor. In chapter 2, what Jeremy read to us, chapter 2 and verse 9, God calls these exiles a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and he calls them a holy nation. Okay, God's good will and purpose, God names them thus. These folks who are scattered throughout the land, even though they are not in a homeland, are a nation. They are a separate and distinct people. They're a holy nation not because they're Jewish. They're a holy nation not because they're Americans, but because they are saints of the living God. We are a people without a place. Peter calls them strangers and exiles, and he does that literally, but by implication here in this letter, they are exiles spiritually as well. It is not their homeland. They are looking, as the writer of Hebrews said, to a better place. And what is the purpose that God has called us a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation? Continuing in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are his image bearers to a lost and dying world. As the heavens declare the glory of God, so too believers should be declaring God's excellency to the world, so they might see you and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Peter goes on in verse 11. He urges them as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. To what end? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Almost echoing perfectly Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5. That they may see our good works, by implication then, that they are doing good works for the purpose of bringing glory to God in their community. But then he goes on from there in verse 13 to address their conduct in this foreign land. We are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Okay? We are to submit ourselves. That's what it means. We are to put ourselves under willingly with a heart because God has instituted this government that is put over us. It is for good. We are to be carrying out good deeds, and the government is responsible also to be doing good in this. This is God's will for our lives. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We are a witness. God's will for us that we would do good. Live as people who are free, because this is not your land. We are free. We are free from sin. We are under God's blessing. We do not use this freedom in Christ as a cover up for evil, but we live as servants of the living God. This is what Peter calls us to. God is our supreme authority, and we must obey God. We are citizens of a new land, and God is our ruler and master. Whenever our life comes in conflict with the civil law, we must say with Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. We are strangers and we are sojourners. But we do not dismiss the government that is over us and go, pa, whatever. You know, nuts to Tim Short, our mayor. Nuts to Joe Biden, our president. Peter offers hard words in verse 17 to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the emperor, Nero, who would execute him and execute Paul. I'm to honor the emperor. I respect the office, and I respect the man or woman, or show respect to that man or woman in that office. And yet, I must speak truth. I don't just bow to whatever they do. If what they are doing is contrary to God's word, I must speak to it. If the deeds are evil, I must say so. I must live the truth and speak the truth. You know, how radical for saints today if in our conversations with co-workers and family members, we show honor and respect to those who are appointed over us. So Peter, the author of Hebrews, both of them make plain together that this is not our home, but we do have a responsibility under it. The second thing we see from God's word is God has planted us in a place, and yes, we are citizens of a place as well. Who am I? My home is in Wichita Falls. I have become a Texan by choice. I am an American citizen by birth. These are all true. So that begs the question, based on what we just talked about, does my identity as a saint nullify or negate earthly citizenships? And God's word tells us no, it doesn't. The greatest example probably is Paul, but Peter has told us that we are to have a conduct under the authorities that God appoints. We are to live as citizens of those nations. But Paul makes this even more clear. Flip back to Romans chapter 13. When he gives a rich description of government to us. Paul makes plain that there is no authority established under heaven except those that have been established by God. He starts in chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject, that's the same word that Peter used, to submit yourself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, for those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We are pretty clear to submit to the government that is put over us. And notice in the verbiage there, they are to act for our good. God calls us to do what is good. I am to do good within the nation in which God has planted us. So it begs the question then, what is good? And it isn't by whim of culture, and it's not your own personal opinion. That which is good is that which aligns to God's character and his commandments. God is by nature good. Psalm 71, verse 19 says, "For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens." God is righteous in all his ways and all that he does. Because it is in his nature, all of his deeds are righteous. Psalm 18, verse 30 says, "This God, his way is perfect." So that which is good is that which corresponds to God. God calls government to do good on behalf of the people. God calls the people to do good under the authority of the government. Now, as citizens, well, I'm a saint. I'm not a citizen of America, so I'm going to just put all of that aside and I'm just going to be a citizen of the kingdom. Paul didn't do that. There are three examples, very clear examples of Paul within the book of Acts where he drops his Roman citizenship like a trump card in the face of the authorities who are doing wrong over him. In no way did Paul ever defy a government unless it was when they were asking him to do something contrary to what God's word has made known. The first instance is in Acts chapter 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has just cast a demon out of a girl in Thessalonica. She was a prophetess. And she was a slave girl, and her owners were making money off of her prophesying. Paul was annoyed with her and called the demon out of her, and she stopped prophesying. He and Silas were thrown in prison. Sorry, they were beaten first publicly and then thrown in prison. After a night of earthquakes and such, he's released. Paul and Silas are released from prison. And Paul says to the magistrates of Thessalonica, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Paul knew his rights as a Roman citizen, and when he was unjustly dealt with, he called them on it as a Roman citizen. The second time, Paul is in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was with Gentiles in the city, did not bring Gentiles into the temple, but others saw him there and simply assumed that he did bring Gentiles into the temple, and they started a riot. The Roman guards come down and start taking Paul away. The narrative picks up in Acts 22, verse 24. The tribune ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why the Jews in the temple were shouting against him like this. When they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? I have had no trial. You are about to whip me unjustly." I'm going to play my Roman citizen card. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Had to pay the tribune. The Roman tribune had to buy his citizenship. Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. The final time it's mentioned, Paul is before Festus, and Festus is a Roman governor. This is after this whole incident. Festus says, "All right, we're going to send you back to Jerusalem and let the council look at you." But Paul knew that he had a price on his forehead and there were murderers who were going to try and kill him. So rather than subject himself to that, Paul plays the ultimate Roman trump card and says, "I appeal to Caesar," which he had a right to do. And Festus said, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go." By implication, I can take advantage of my citizenship as an American. There are great blessings that come to us as an American, and we ought not eschew that. We ought not push that off. So in a sense, we have dual citizenship. Christy Flink, the wife of David Flink, our missionaries down in Arica, Chile, she was born and grew up in Chile. American missionaries. She's got dual citizenship. She is a Chilean and she is an American. Which is most important? Well, that's going to be a matter of the heart. But we have a dual citizenship also. We are citizens of the United States of America, but we have a greater citizenship, and that is our citizenship in the kingdom of God. So, what are our responsibilities as citizens in this dual citizenship idea? Let me offer up a couple of things for us as citizens of this country and of a heavenly kingdom. First, we can and we must pray for our leaders. Paul makes this explicit in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings," that's all different kinds of prayers, "be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I pray for them that we might live out the good that God has called us to, that they might do good to us, that we might do the good that God has given us." We are to pray for our leaders. We ought to pray for their salvation if that is in doubt. We ought to pray that they rule justly and rightly, taking Paul's example here. We read it in Romans 13. We read it explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 2. Second, we are to honor our leaders. I am not telling you to laud and praise bad politics or bad decisions. I am telling you that we owe respect to leaders we don't agree with. Okay? I'm not going to take polls on Donald Trump or Joe Biden. Okay? But those are probably two of the most volatile and different candidates you could ever ask for. People love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. But what if we were to give respect and honor to both of them as president and former president of the United States? We must honor our president. Why? He was appointed by God. He is a man created in God's image, regardless of my political affiliations. But again, that doesn't deny that I ought not speak against anything for which they stand contrary to the Word of God. We are in a peculiar place, and that takes us really to the next point. We are to pray for our leaders, we're to honor our leaders, and we ought to vote for our leaders. Now, I don't have a chapter and verse to throw at you. Go, you are mandated by the living God to vote for, to vote, or even to vote. We are called, as we have heard in the verses already stated, to seek the good of those around us, to do good. We are called to do good, and we ought to be voting for things that are good. We are to do good that others might see our works and do what? To glorify our God who is in heaven. We are to take advantage of our citizenship, just as Paul did, to bring about gospel good to the world and better lives for those around us. And one of the ways that we do that is by exercising our blood-bought precious right to vote. I mean, if we grew up in America, we think, everybody gets to vote. No, that's not the case. This is a peculiarity in human history. It has not always been available. A government of the people, by the people, and for the people? It's a strange and peculiar thing in the span of history. A people whose government is by our consent? That's what the Declaration of Independence says. Every person who is in a government position is there because of votes made in recent or distant history. Every person in a government position is there because of votes. Now, they may be appointed. It may be a government organization where they were hired, but that government organization was built and created because somebody who was voted for created that government organization. How did that happen? Because of who you voted for or who your grandparents voted for? Well, what about judges? Those are appointed by presidents. Yep, who you voted for. Here in Texas, we can vote for our Supreme Court justices of the United States. They are currently appointed and are there for life. That's a whole other argument. But what we have in our government is our fault, for good or ill. So I have a precious vote, and I ought to exercise it. By implication from that, the fourth thing is I need to be informed about what I'm voting on. Okay? What are the issues? I got to figure out what the issues are. What are the issues? You know, what's a Democrat? What's a Republican? Aren't they the same? Democracy, hey, that's supposed to be a good thing, right? But what are the issues? once I know what the issues are, I have to consider what God says about the issues. Okay, there is a multitude and myriad. We'll talk next week about some of the issues. Some of the issues we need to really wrestle with because there's not a clear immigration. What do we do with that? Well, it really starts by us scouring God's word and then talking amongst one another. But I've got to go into God's word and then I need to bounce it off of you. You know, let's talk to one another as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." I want to hear what you have to say. Proverbs 19:20 says, "Listen to advice and accept instruction, that you may gain wisdom in the future." Counsel is wisdom. Isolation is foolishness. I need to hear what you have to say. I got to be informed by learning the issues, seeing what God says, talk with the brothers, and I need to pray. I need to seek God's direction. I need God's wisdom in this. My desire should be to seek His glory, to seek His plan and His purpose. Fifth thing, at the end of the day, I may not be able to vote. Whoa, I just said you should vote. Yeah? At the end of the day, I may not be able to vote. Some will say, well, you're squandering your vote. Some will say, not voting is a vote for evil. Those are false conclusions. We'll talk about that more next week. But sometimes the most God-honoring, God-glorifying thing that I can do is not to do something. Is to stand and trust Him for what He is going to do, for what He is going to bring to bear. Especially when I look forward and I consider in not necessarily this election, but you may be sitting there and going, dude, dreadful and dreadful. And which is less dreadful? I don't want either one. And you may not be able to vote. Another reason you may not be able to vote, and this has happened to me, I get into the voting booth and I go, I have no idea who this guy is. And he's the only guy on the ballot. I go, well, I'm not going to vote for him if I don't know who he is or what he stands for. Okay, that's probably how we got half the people in office we wish weren't in office in the first place. Oh, I like how that guy looks. That kind of thing. That's not a substantive reason to vote for a soul. So you may not, at the end of the day, be able to vote. As we go into this election year as Christians, we are honored. We are honored by God with a great responsibility. We have a dual citizenship. Jesus Christ says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, render unto God the things that are God's. Jesus Christ himself recognized that dual citizenship, that we have a responsibility in both places. We do have a great hope. We have a great joy in knowing that this is not the end. We look forward to that place that's being prepared by Jesus where we will dwell with him, the Father, the Holy Spirit for eternity, and we are going to be awed and blown away by his lavish love that he pours on us day after day. Can tomorrow get any better? Just wait. But until then, we are also citizens of this land, and being citizens offers us great blessings and responsibilities in our life under the sun. As we consider what that means in light of God's word, and as we consider what it means in an election season, both this week and next, let us truly seek his face, to scour his word, to take counsel within the church, and whatever we do, to glorify him in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a citizenship to look forward to. Glorious, wondrous, no hiccups, no backaches, no death, no sin, no temptations. Glory, your presence day after day, your beauty day after day, beholding your majesty, being lavished by your love. That is extraordinary. But here we sit. We need your wisdom. We beg that you would guard us, guard our hearts and minds, and help us to guard that rich stewardship you've given us as American citizens. Father, that you might be glorified, that others might see our good works and glorify you on the day of visitation. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.